I bring you greetings this morning in the precious name of Jesus. This morning for a message, I invite you to turn with me again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I would like to continue to look at the Apostle Paul's letter to the church that was at Rome. As you may remember from the message last time, Paul is at Corinth nearing the end of his third missionary journey and is getting ready to leave and go back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. But he's been hearing many things about the church at Rome and has an intense desire to visit them. But he also knew that it would be some time until he would be able to make that trip a reality. And so he endeavors to encourage them so that as he said in verse 11 of chapter 1, impart some spiritual gift unto them. One of the things that I didn't really talk much about in my introduction to Romans 1 was the background or the makeup of the Roman church. And the reason I bring that up now is because Romans chapter 2 starts to deal specifically with people, of the different groups of people. And I think if we understand who Paul was writing this letter to, it helps us understand why he writes the way he does and why he addresses the issues that he does. And I do want to hasten to say that I firmly believe that Paul was divinely inspired to pen these words, and that the Lord knew that you and I, 2,000 years later, would need this and could apply it to our own life. And so I believe Paul had divine inspiration to write this letter. But I also believe that Paul was writing to address specific things that he knew was in the Roman church. And as you read down through chapter 1, it becomes abundantly clear that it was specifically to the Gentiles. However, historically, we know that the Roman church was made up of not just Gentiles, but also a large number of Jews. We do not know who founded the church at Rome. The scriptures do not specifically tell us, but many Bible scholars believe that the church of Rome extended all, the beginning of the church of Rome extended all the way back to the day of Pentecost, because if you read Acts chapter 2, there in it lists off people from all the parts of the then known world who were assembled at Jerusalem at Pentecost. Many Bible scholars believe that there may have been as many as a million people in Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, it says that there were strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. So we know that there were people from Rome who heard Peter's powerful message that was preached on the day of Pentecost. And so it's quite feasible to believe that some of the 3,000 souls that gave their hearts and received salvation on the day of Pentecost may have been from Rome. And therefore, they may have carried the gospel message back with them. But it's been approximately 26 years since the day of Pentecost. And Paul has sat down to write the book of Romans to the church that was at Rome. Rome was a very large city. It had a population of around a million people. And it was one of the largest known cities of the known world. It was the hub of the Roman Empire and the center of the government. The Roman emperors lived in Rome, and the powerful Roman Senate, the leaders, were there. In many ways, you could say ancient Rome was like Washington, D.C. is today. There was a popular saying that all roads led to Rome. It was a wealthy city, and as is always the case with wealth, it was in prosperity, there was decadence and immorality. And because of this cultural prominence, Rome was a home to outsiders and foreigners from many different cultures, including many Jews. Roman historians say that there was approximately 30,000 Jews living in Rome. We don't know how many Christians were there. However, we do know, I found it interesting in my studies, that according to Acts chapter 18, verse 2, and also according to the Roman historian Suetonius, that in AD 49, several years prior to this, that The Jews were expelled from Rome because of an uproar that it was causing in the Roman people over one called Christ. And that was from the Roman historian Suetonius. And I find that interesting because Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2 specifically mentions this banishment from Rome. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. I find that interesting because now here we are 9 years later, and Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And we find, if you look at Romans chapter 16, verse 3, you'll find that Aquila and Priscilla are living back in Rome because Paul sends greetings to the church that is in their house. And so it's apparent that by the time Paul writes this book of Romans, there is a number of small house churches, again, scattered throughout the city of Rome. And if you look at Romans chapter 16, there is five specific churches that Paul speaks to in verse 5 and 10 and 11 and 14 and 15. He points out some of these different groups. We know that based on this list of people that there are Jewish Christian congregation, perhaps mixed Jewish and Christian congregations, and maybe it would appear as a purely Gentile congregation. So you might wonder, well, why do I bring all of that up? What difference does it make? Why is it important? Well, it may not be important for our salvation today. However, I personally find it helpful to understand the significance of Paul's writings when I understand who the recipient of these letters is. And as I mentioned in the beginning, Paul starts out the book of Romans in Romans 1 addressing the universal call of the gospel to both the Jew and the Gentile, and the need to live a life of faith. You know, we have the theme verses there in Romans 16 and 17. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then from verse 18 down to the end of chapter 1, Paul lays out the guilt of all mankind and the downward course of men who refuse to allow God to control their lives. And in verse 28, it tells us that God punishes sin with sin. In his wrath at sin, he takes away from men who refuse to honor him the power of chastity and morality. And he gives them over to all types of sins. And I found that interesting in our family devotions yesterday. We read from Zechariah chapter 7. And in that chapter, God tells Zechariah that because his people, the children of Israel, had stopped their ears and refused to listen to him, that God was going to refuse to listen to them and give them over to all manner of evil. We have God and Paul, God promising the very same thing in this chapter, in chapter 1. In verses 29 to 32, Paul then goes on to specifically list many of the sins and the evils, practices of the Gentiles. And in many ways, it sounds like a list of the sins of the world today around us. It is a picture of the state of mankind that a mankind sinks to and becomes when turning from the truth of God and is no longer restrained by his grace. And I find it interesting that it has been reported by numerous different missionaries who carried the gospel into foreign lands that when they began to read Romans 1 to the natives, that many of them thought that the missionaries had ceased reading from the Bible and had begun to read a list of the sins that he had noticed among them. And I found this story interesting. The story is told that Hudson Taylor, one of the first missionaries to carry the gospel to China, had this experience while translating the gospel into the Chinese dialect. Hudson was in the process of translating the New Testament, and he was being assisted by a group of Chinese scholars to translate it into their native language. And when they came to the first chapter of Romans, Dr. Taylor noticed that there was a strange reticence and a kind of a coolness start to come onto their relationship. And he could get little help from them. And after some visiting together that day, one after another, they excused themselves and left the missionary alone and puzzled. Well, soon after, one of the converted natives confidentially explained to Hudson that these scholars were much offended that the missionary should be guilty of such a breach of good taste. Coming as a foreigner to their country, gaining their confidence, and seeing the inner conditions of things that were hidden from the ordinary traveler, he writes a description of it and passes it off as part of an ancient book. You see, the description of evil and debauchery is the same in Rome and China and Africa and the United States of America. But now we come to chapter 2. And we need to remember that chapter 2 is but a continuation of chapter 1. Paul's letter would not have been broken into chapters like this. The same thought that he ends chapter 1 carries on into chapter 2. In fact, you could say that chapters Romans 1 through 3 are all a continuation of the same thought process. Because Paul uses a three-pronged approach to address his audience. He speaks in chapter 1 specifically about the Gentiles, but in chapter 2, he starts out speaking to the Gentile Jewish proselyte, and then thirdly, he addresses the Jews specifically. Let's read Romans chapter 2 at this time. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, because of all of the things that we have learned in chapter 1. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such thing, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, Dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it be fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Can you see the progression of thought as we move down through chapter? You know, in the last verse of chapter 1, Paul talked about the immoral practices of the Gentiles are an abomination unto God. But in verse 1, he starts out with the word therefore. In other words, he's saying, since you know all of this already and are aware of God's judgment on sin, you have no excuse to live in sin. And so I've chosen for a title for my message this morning, Without Excuse. I believe that Paul knew that there was a tendency within each one of us to look down the bench and begin to judge our brother sitting next to us. And so he hastens to explain that we all have within us the same evil tendencies. And now the question might be asked, did Paul really think that his readers were guilty of the list of the sins that are listed off at the end of chapter 1? Did Paul really think that these Roman Christians were struggling with these things? After all, there was a marked difference in the lifestyle of a practicing Jew than that of his fellow countrymen. And you know, we could find that in the practicing Jews of our day today. If you would find an example of a practicing Orthodox Jewish man today, who we would usually consider them a morally good person. In fact, much of the original algorithms and software technology that we use for our accountability software has been developed by the Jewish people because of their concern with keeping the law of Moses. But Paul was making an important point here. God is a judge, and he knows everything about us. Yes, the world around us may be steeped in idolatry and wickedness, but when we find ourselves with a self-righteous air, we're essentially making an idol out of ourselves. You know, I had to think of the account of the Pharisee and the publican that Jesus told us in Luke chapter 18. And I invite you to turn with me there, because I think this parable that Jesus told is the very principle that Paul is trying to build on here. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Sounds like the list there at the end of chapter 1. Or even as this publican, I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I believe that's the very principle that Paul was trying to lay out here. And I also believe that if we're honest with ourselves, we all have found ourselves guilty of this at some time or another. And so lest we become complacent in our lifestyle and in our culture and in the security that we find ourselves in the Mennonite church, Paul gives the Roman church a sober warning, and I believe he gives us that same warning. And in the next several verses, Paul gives four reasons as to, or principles as to, how and why God will judge us. And each one of these reasons are interrelated with each other. It is the reason that we are without excuse. And the first one is, our judgment will be according to the truth. You'll find that in verse 2. It says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth. Perhaps a better rendering would be that of instead of we are sure is we know. We know that the judgment of God is according to the truth. This is different than the kind of truth that was mentioned back in chapter 1 in verses 18. It said, men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's a different truth than that is mentioned in verse 25. Men who change the truth of God into a lie. In both of those verses, it talked about a revealed fact or knowledge that men know about God or want to think about God, or man's own version of the truth. It's a self-possessed knowledge, a faulty truth. But that is not the truth. This verse here is talking about the real truth. What this verse is saying is that we will be judged according to how we really are without pretext. Every man will be judged for just what he is. Not what he thinks he is, not what others think he is, but who God knows him to be. Paul is saying that we will be judged according to the truth of God, not our own false concept of truth and righteous self-righteousness. Which brings me to the second reason that we are without excuse. Number two, we will be judged according to our deeds. We find this in verse 6. It says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And in many ways, this is similar to Paul's first point. A judgment according to the truth will be a judgment according to our deeds. In other words, our judgment will be in accordance with reality. Not some self-formulated false impression that we want others to think of us. We will be judged according to our own deeds, both to the deeds that everyone knows about us, and also the ones that were done in secret. I also was struck with the phrase, every man. It's all-inclusive. This principle doesn't just apply to the Gentile believer or just to the Jewish believer. It doesn't just apply to our sinful neighbor or to our brother sitting beside us on the bench. Every man includes each and every one of us. There is no deed that will escape the judgment of God. And I think that should be a sobering thought to each one of us. And then Paul goes on in verses 7 to 10 to point this out in detail. There really are just two classes of people. Those who do God's will and are blessed with the promise of eternal life, and those who do not obey the truth and are promised destruction and tribulation and eternal damnation. And once again, he makes it abundantly clear that it doesn't matter who we are. Verse 9 says, if we do evil, it doesn't matter if we're a Jew or a Gentile. We will be condemned. And then in verse 10, he says, if we do good, we will be blessed. It doesn't matter if we're a Jew or a Gentile. In other words, regardless of our heritage or regardless of our pedigree, we will be judged according to our deeds. Job 34, verse 11 says, for the work of man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." You see, we are without excuse. The third reason or principle by which we will be judged is found in verse 11. Number three, we will be judged without respect of persons. And we've already touched on that. In the previous verses, Paul told us that we'll be judged according to the truth and in accordance with our deeds. But now he takes it one step further and says it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew who had the law or a Gentile that was excluded from the law. I believe that Paul was saying here that God will not inquire in the judgment about a man's outward religious connection or pedigree. If his deeds are right, his being a Gentile will be no detriment. If his deeds are wrong, his being a Jew will not be an excuse. It will not serve him in the day of judgment to claim to be one of Abraham's children. You know, I had to think of the discourse that Jesus had with the Jews when he told them that they were in bondage to sin in John chapter 8. Let's look at that. John chapter 8, verse 33. Because it's this same attitude that Paul is trying to address here in Romans chapter 2. John chapter 8, verse 33 says, "They answered him, 'We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. Abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father.' They answered and said unto him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus saith unto them, 'If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father.' Then said they to him, 'We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God.'" And then it continues to go on down through. You see, it's the same attitude that Paul was pushing back against in Romans chapter 2, just in a different form. In John 8, the Jews were pushing back against the teachings of Jesus and basically saying that we don't need your salvation. You know, we're the seed of Abraham. We're righteous enough already because we're Jews. We have the covenant. After all, everyone knows that we are God's chosen people. And here in Romans 2, Paul is saying the exact same thing in just a different form. There were Jewish Christians who felt that they had a monopoly on salvation because they kept the law and were Jews. They had a better understanding and therefore would receive a greater blessing. The Jewish Christians, it seems, tend to think that the Gentile Christians were in some form or another second-rate Christians or second class, so much so that they wouldn't even eat with them. And you can find that an example of that in Galatians chapter 2. In fact, the whole epistle of Galatians is Paul pushing back against this idea. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul had to get into the face of Peter and some of the other apostles because they were showing partiality and refusing to eat with the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the faith, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from the James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? How often are you and I guilty of some of these same attitudes? Most of us have been raised under the sound of the Scriptures. We know what is right. We know what God expects from us. And yet so often, we try to make an occasion for the flesh and want to do things our own way. James 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And doeth it not, to him it is sin. In verse 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 2, Paul continues the thought in yet another aspect. Paul is making the argument, and he uses just many different facets to convince his audience. And if you will notice verses in our King James Version, verses 13 to 15 are in parentheses. That's because they're all interconnected. In verses 14 and 15, he says that we will be judged by how we obey our conscience. I believe what he is saying is that God has put within every man a moral compass that knows right from wrong. You know, you can go to the most remote tribe in the Amazon jungle, to a people who have never heard the name of Christ, and they will still automatically understand right from wrong. Paul is saying that there is a universal standard, a conscience that God has given to every man to know right from wrong. And if a Gentile, he's saying, who has no knowledge of Scriptures, listens to their conscience and obeys it, they will be judged accordingly by God. We are without excuse. The last or fourth principle by which we will be judged can be found in verse 16. Number four, we will be judged according to the gospel. Now, verse 16, as I mentioned earlier, is connected with verses 12, because verses 13 to 15 are in parentheses and are connected in thought. The apostle is trying to explain verse 12. So if you take those verses out and would read verse 12 and 16 together, it says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul is reiterating the principle that is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Verse 16 says, according to my gospel. I believe Paul wanted his readers to know that they would not be judged by their adherence to the law. It didn't matter if they were a full-blooded Jew with an impeccable pedigree or a Jewish proselyte who had become circumcised and was endeavoring to live out the law. It would avail them nothing if they did not keep the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the standard of judgment, not the law. You see, the Old Testament law, by Jewish interpretation, left Christ out of the picture. But the gospel makes the relationship with Jesus Christ the chief factor in judgment, because the gospel is the standard of judgment. God's judgment is just. It will be true. It will be according to our deeds, without respect to persons. And the standard is the gospel message that we hold in our hands this morning. You see, we are without excuse. Moving down to verse 17, from here on to the end of the chapter, Paul is now turning his attention fully to the Jews. You know, thus far in the chapters, Paul has spoken not only to the Jew, but also to the Jewish proselytes who endeavored to keep the law of Moses. But in these verses, he turns his attention directly to those Jews who felt that they had a monopoly on God. So in verses 17 to 19, he says that you think that you understand the law and have a better connection to God than what your Gentile neighbors have. But if you don't put it to practice, what good is it doing you? Once again, we come back to the point that just having a head knowledge of the scriptures is not enough. We must be living it out. Paul is telling his Jewish listeners, you have all the means necessary for knowing God's will. You've been raised in godly homes. You have went to the synagogue every Sabbath. But then why don't you put to practice the very things that you know? Your own words are condemning you because you can't keep the law yourselves. The law says that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and yet your very actions of thinking that you're above your brother and above your neighbor violates the very law that you say that you keep. In verse 21, he says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Paul is saying you're guilty of breaking the very law that you boast to uphold. In verse 24, gives us a sobering reminder as to why it is so important. It says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You know, the Jews claimed to be a holy people who knew the true God. They claimed to be God's chosen ones. And yet when they did not display the attributes and characteristics of godliness, they gave an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And I believe this verse should be a sober reminder to us as well, that there are others around us who are watching our lives. When those in the world around us see us not living up to the standards of the scriptures, we give those who are the enemies of Christ the occasion to blaspheme and mock God. What are your neighbors saying about your testimony? What do they say about my testimony? He's a nice guy, but boy, he sure knows how to drive a hard bargain. Or he's a good man until you touch his pocketbook. What testimony are we leaving? Are we giving an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme? May God help us to live consistent lives. Coming back to Romans chapter 2, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, Paul hits on the one thing that seemed to cause the early Christian church the most trouble: circumcision. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 16, verse 3, you'll find that Paul violated his own belief because of the feelings of the other Jews and had Timothy circumcised. But here in this chapter, he tells it how it really is. In verse 25, Paul proceeds to show that circumcision only profited a man who kept the law. If the law was broken, then the fact whether or not he was circumcised meant absolutely nothing. And so the principles that are found in these four verses can be summed up in this: a religious rite such as circumcision is worthless unless it is kept in holiness and upright living. You see, the whole purpose of the rite of circumcision was to be a sign of a special covenant with God, a sign of uprightness. And yet they were not living right. If they were not living right, the sign of circumcision did nothing for them. You know, consider the example of Cornelius. Cornelius was an uncircumcised Italian army captain. By Jewish tradition, he was outside of the family of God. And yet in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, it says that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. I do not believe that Cornelius was circumcised, because Peter in verse 28 told him that, you know that it's unlawful for me to keep company with you because you're not a Jew. But in verses 44 and 45 of that chapter, we have proof that the lack of circumcision did nothing to keep Cornelius and his household from salvation. Verse 44 says that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, contrast that with the example of Caiaphas, the high priest, who in Matthew chapter 26 condemned Jesus to death. He was a man who was circumcised, a man with a deep knowledge of the law and the prophets. He was the high priest, and yet he hardened his heart and refused to listen to Jesus. Instead, he chose to align himself with the heathen Pilate and condemn Jesus to death. His circumcision did nothing for him. He was lost outside of Christ. He knew the law. He had every opportunity to know that Christ was a fulfillment of the law. He spoke directly with Christ and heard Christ declare out of his own mouth that he was the Son of God. He was without excuse. And verse 28 says of this chapter, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." You see, being a Mennonite will not save you. Being a member of the church will not save you. Having a godly heritage will not save you. The only thing that will save us is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in obedience to his word and the principles that are contained therein. You know, each one of those things that I mentioned before are good and right. Practicing the Mennonite traditions are, I believe, healthy safeguards that can help us to maintain a holy life. Being a member of the body of Christ is a scriptural principle that is, I believe, an important part of the Christian life. And having a godly heritage is a huge help to us. But none of these things can be an end in and of themselves. In many ways, they fulfill the same aspect that circumcision did for the Jews. Verse 29 says, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Paul is saying he is not a Jew who is only one outwardly in dress and in profession and in subjection to ceremonial laws. Circumcision is not accomplished with a sharp knife. But he is a Jew, or I'm going to paraphrase and say, he is a Christian, one who is right within, where only God sees, because circumcision pertains, first of all, to the heart. You know, circumcision signified a cutting off of man from all that was evil. In many ways, circumcision was like baptism. It was an outward sign of an inner experience. May God help us to understand that principle of holy living. My prayer would be that we would all strive to put to practice the principles that are contained in Ephesians 4, verse 11. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, because we are without excuse." Let's kneel for prayer.